We're actually going to move into verse 3 of Genesis today, so you can open your Bibles there. And fortunately, God created quicker than I can tell you about it, so it's taking me a month to tell you about one day. But we'll start moving a little quicker today. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts today. Give us greater confidence in you and greater boldness and just sharing your love with the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we looked at, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then as we had looked at verse 2, that the earth was without form. It was without form and void. There was no life on it. And in those two verses, some claim a billions and billions of years of a gap. It's known as the gap theory or the ruin reconstruction theory. That is, God caused some kind of judgment to come on the world after verse 1, a cataclysmic event that wiped out all life and then kind of started over. And so we come into verse 2 with the earth ruined and void. The Hebrew word for void or empty, those words could be translated ruined and void. But that, as I shared with you before, that particular Hebrew word in the 19 times it's used is translated into 10 different words. And so it's really forcing the issue to try. And besides that, a cataclysmic event that would make the earth without form, would break up its form and cause it to be formless, would have destroyed all the evidence of the fossil record that they're trying to fit in there. A cataclysmic event of such enormity would have eliminated the fossil column, the geologic column. The crust of the earth would have been broken up. And so the very thing that they created the gap theory to accommodate, their own theory destroys. So it does a disjustice to the scripture to try to do that. To look at what really happened in verse 2 was that the Father spoke into existence all the matter in the universe, and the earth was without shape. The elements all existed, but they were just kind of a glob out there floating in space. And in verse 2, the Spirit, which is the word ruach, which means breath or wind, or here speaking of the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of God moved, and that word moved is to flutter, to move rapidly, almost like a vibration, moved upon the surface. And what happened here was that the Holy Spirit activated and put into motion the universe. The force of gravity now pulled the earth into the shape of a sphere that it roughly is in today and started it rotating on its axis. So at the end of verse 2, we have the Father speaking into existence the mass of all the atoms and minerals and everything else, and the Spirit activating the forces of the universe of motion and gravity. And you know what? Nobody knows why there is gravity. You know, there's all kinds of, you can study gravity, but why does mass attract? Nobody really knows. And the greater the mass, the greater the attraction. The bigger the object, the greater the degree of gravity. But why? They don't know. It just is. I know why, because the Holy Spirit made it so. God activated gravity and pulled this shapeless mass into the shape of the earth and started it rotating. In verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." As if God knew they were going to come up with a day-age theory, that each day of creation represents millions, if not billions, of years of evolution, God made it very clear that it was the evening and the morning. Now, it's interesting because you and I would tend to say morning and evening rather than evening and morning, wouldn't we? You know, we our thought, and it's interesting because you see the Jews, they end their day at sundown. Today, we consider Sunday to continue till midnight for some reason. Somebody in Western thinking decided midnight is when it will change over to Monday. The Jews, tonight, when three stars can be seen, it is Monday. The day ends. They at the evening is the beginning of the next day. And they got it from right here. Because that's the way God thinks, so that's the way they think. And so, you know, we've got it wrong, you know. Why we pick midnight, I don't know, but, you know, I guess because we're all asleep and, you know, you go to sleep, you wake up, it's the next day. But for the Jews, the day ends at sundown as soon as three stars appear. That is their tradition, always has been, still is. That's why, you know, Sabbath begins Friday night and ends Saturday night. Saturday at sundown, the Sabbath is over, and they can get back about their business and so on. And so we look at this. God said, let there be light. This is the first reference to God speaking. What do we have in the Gospel of John? The Word was with God. The Word was God. Nothing was made without the Word. Who do you think is acting here? The Son. It's as if God is the initiator, the Spirit is the activator, the Son is the revealer. The Son brings light. And so light, he said, let there be light, and there was light. What an incredible thing. You know, the faith teachers claim that God uses the principles of faith. You know, if you have power, you don't need faith. You know, I don't need faith to hold this book. I'm strong enough to do it. Another 20 years, it might take faith. You know, but right now I can lift this book up and there's no faith involved. I have the power to do it. You know, God has power. He doesn't need faith. He just says it and it is. It's absolute. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he divided the night from, and, you know, called them, and he defined. So the darkness he called night, the light he called day. And so we now have a globe of a watery matrix in which gravity is holding into a roughly a spherical shape, rotating out in the universe with light shining on it, and the sun has not yet been created. But light is coming at it from where the sun would be created later. Now you go, why would God do that? I don't know. He's God, I'm not. You can ask him when we get home. You know, but he created light before he created the source of light. You know, God can do that. I mean, you know, think about it. He could just create a shaft of light. We look and we think there's a star out there. It might just be a shaft of light. You know, I mean, God is incredible in what he can and can't do. Now, we know there are stars because the Bible says so. But it's incredible. He just said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, and so to summarize what we have so far, you could say, phrase it this way, the Father created the nuclear forces maintaining the integrity of matter, of what we know as the time-space-matter continuum known as the universe. The Spirit activated the gravitational forces, and he brought form and motion to the static, formless matter that God the Father created. The Son activated the electromagnetic forces, and when he called light into existence out of darkness, and all of this took place in the first day of creation. And I might add, it probably happened in just the sequential order that it said, but probably very rapid sequential order. As all of God did all of this together, and yet we already have a hint at the Trinity going on. As we see the Spirit being, you know, and think of how God works today. The Father initiates, the Son reveals, the Spirit gives the power to move. You know, I mean, it's still holding to that same pattern, just even in our own personal lives. And so, you know, as we look at this, this second day, we now have the globe rotating on a 24-hour basis And God making the comment over and over again, the evening and the morning of each day. Now, day two in verse 6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So on the second day, God now creates an atmosphere around the earth. And he does so with a water canopy around it. There is a separation of water here. And what we see that God did is the waters underneath were still just like a global ocean with all of the minerals and everything it would take to form the earth still in a watery matrix. But he separated out a water vapor and places it above and on top of the atmosphere, and the space in between the two, the water beneath and the water above, he called heaven. Not the heaven where he dwells, but what we would refer to as the atmosphere, an oxygen atmosphere for life to live in. You know, in Isaiah, it says, who has measured the waters in Isaiah 40 in the hollow of his hand? God can take all the oceans and measure them in his hand. And who has measured out the heavens by the span of his hand? God can hold his hand out and go, oh, the universe is about that big. You know, I mean, that's pretty incredible. And it says, and comprehended the dust of the earth and the measure and weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills and the bounds. God knows exactly how much every mountain weighs and all the dust that's on the earth. He knows all that information. And it says he sits upon the circle, being that God knew in his word that the earth was a sphere. Now, man misunderstood and took it as a flat circle. But God in his word was very clear. God sits upon the circle of the earth. And it says that we're just like grasshoppers on it. And it says, in the heavens he put a curtain and spreads them out for a tent for us to dwell in. Before the flood, man dwelled in a tent protected by a vapor canopy. You know, the earth would have been so different than what we know today. First of all, the vapor canopy would have deflected the heat coming to earth evenly around the entire globe. There would have been no great temperature differential on the earth. That is, the polar regions would have been tropical, the same as the regions around the equator. They would all have the same temperature. The earth would have just been one huge tropical paradise. It was fit for man to live in. A vapor canopy would block out harmful rays. I don't know if you know it, but right now there are particles passing through your body that will go straight through the earth and out the other side. And those particles passing through are tearing apart the atoms in your body and destroying your health. There are harmful rays throughout the universe, not just the ultraviolet and the rays from the sun, but there are all kinds of things. The scientists, some of them have even named them death rays because they're tearing us apart. That vapor canopy would have blocked out most of the harmful rays, increasing longevity. We're going to see as we study Genesis that living to be 600, 700, 800 years old was no big deal. In fact, God created Adam to live forever. But when Adam sinned, death came and things changed. Adam, in essence, pulled the plug, and things have been going downhill ever since. And when the flood came, the vapor canopy, you see, God, that vapor canopy was there for a couple reasons. One of them was for 40 days of global rain when it came back down. But another reason was that, and also a vapor canopy would increase the barometric pressure on Earth. I don't know if you know this, but all over, you can find them here in the valley. They're putting in barometric chambers all over the place, or whatever you call them, where you get inside these things and they increase the pressure. People with diabetes who have wounds that won't heal can go in for an hour a day and get in these pressure chambers. And because of the oxygenation of the tissue, their wounds will heal. People with certain diseases and deteriorating diseases can spend an hour a day in a pressure chamber, and it will prolong their life and increase the healing powers of the body. The increased barometric pressure would have brought greater health and greater oxygenation to the tissue and greater longevity again. It was an ideal setting for life. God put a tent, and so now we have the earth rotating, light shining on it, a vapor canopy, the atmosphere is in place. Just like these hyperbaric chambers, it would have been the perfect condition for life and for healing. You know, I don't know if you know this, but if you go to the Dead Sea in Israel, where the barometric pressures are highest, and the oxygen is the densest, the lowest, you know, some of the lowest places on earth, there are people that go there for a few months out of the year for health reasons. And there's good reason for it. There is science behind it that the increased pressure at lower elevations is actually good for you. You know, I don't know about floating in the Dead Sea, if that's good for you or not. I don't think I would buy into that. But it's amazing to look at how God originally created. Can you imagine what it was like for Noah to step off the ark? Because you see, with uniform temperatures, there would have been no great weather patterns. There only would have been local, in other words, land heats more than water. And so during the day, as the day would be heating, any of you surfers know, if you get out early in the morning, it's dead calm. But as the day warms up, you get an onshore wind and it blows out and the surf is lousy. But if you hang around later in the day when the temperatures equal out, everything calms down and the waves get good, and then you get an offshore. The wind reverses and goes the other way. In the summer, when there's no large weather patterns going through, you can go down to the coast and you'll see that late in the morning, around 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, the winds will start coming onshore. And if you stay there, by afternoon, they're blowing the other way. And so in those times, local breezes coming off the oceans and then blowing back. You know, what ideal conditions. No big storms. Noah gets off the ark. And imagine his first thunderstorm. You know, I mean, it's a good thing God gave him a rainbow and said, I'm not going to kill you. You know, I mean, there had never been lightning. There had never been a storm like that before. It had never really rained. And all of a sudden, you know, he comes out into a world that the topography has drastically changed. Climates are hot and cold. Now, you know, prior to the flood, the only reason you'd build a shelter was for privacy, not for protection from the elements. You would need no protection. After the flood, everything changed. And Noah and his family were the only ones who saw both worlds. I mean, I want to sit down and talk with them to just find out, how did it feel to step off that ark? I can kind of fill in the blanks, because one of the first things he did is plant a vineyard and get drunk. So, you know, it wasn't, he did, go back and look. I mean, you know, I probably would have done the same thing. I don't know. But anyhow, the vapor canopy. And then God said in verse 9, we come into day 3, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon its earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good in the evening and the morning of the third day. Another problem with the day-age theory is we have fruit trees without insects on day 3. And we don't get insects until day 6. If the days represented billions of years, all the fruit trees would have died. There would be no way to pollinate them. So this had to be 24-hour days. So now we see God just looks. Here's this watery matrix. The elements are there. And he says, let dry land appear. The chemical reaction that took off then had to have been incredible, the combining of these elements to form the crust of the earth, the core of the earth, to separate out from this watery matrix that which was solid, continents just rising up, and not just rocks, but as God created it, fertile soil covering the earth, to where God could just, after the land appears, you know, God then brings forth all the life of grass, herbs, and he gives us three categories of plants. And this is the first time that life is mentioned and that things can reproduce. And so life is suddenly abundant on the earth. And I want you to notice that as all this movement got underway, God said the waters were gathered in one place. I used to picture one giant ocean, one giant continent. Notice it says the waters were in one place called seas, plural. What do we have on the earth today? If you really think about it, the oceans are all in one place. You know, however, they're divided into several seas, different basins, and we call them seas as if they're separated from each other, but there is no, you know, you can take a boat and go clear around the earth, and, you know, it's all one place, and it was that way prior to the flood. By the way, the continental topography of the earth completely changed at the time of the flood. You know, if you think somebody's going to discover Eden or evidence of civilization before the flood, forget it. The earth was so completely devastated at the time of the flood that continents dropped, new continents rose. The world today is completely different than the world prior to the flood. So perfect conditions. Full-grown trees with fruit. I mean, imagine if you could just go there and show up right after God gets finished late in the afternoon, and you look, and here's this full-grown apple tree, and you pick an apple, and you go, this tree is 10 minutes old. But it has every appearance of being 50 years old. Or you land in the redwoods, you know, trees hundreds of feet tall. You see, God did not create seeds and wait for them to grow. He created a mature, complete universe with the seed in them. So which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. We know. What's the puzzle? I never got the, you know, why do people even ask that stupid question? God created full-grown animals, full-grown trees. But I want you to notice, he said each one had the ability to reproduce. You know, after forming all this stuff, he creates these plants with the capacity to reproduce after its kind. The complexity of DNA is a marvel, but the limitations on DNA is also a marvel. God drew lines and said that things could only reproduce after their kind. That is, what we have right now are three basic things. Grass, which would include everything that grows as a covering and spreads on the earth. Herbs, which would include shrubs and bushes and so on. And trees, the large woody plants and trees. And God chose three categories. You can break it into 100 or 12 or whatever you want. It's an arbitrary thing. God speaks of it in three categories. And so we have to place, from God's perspective, all of the plant life on the earth into one of those three categories, and they fit. And as we look around us today, there is an interesting thing, and that is horizontal variation is left with infinite possibility, but vertical variation is absolutely limited. That is, plants can be altered. What was once just grass is now wheat, because man worked with it and turned it in and you know, cross-pollinated and altered it and turned it into something useful for himself. I don't know if you knew that, but when you eat wheat, you're eating grass. It's grass seeds. That's all it is. It's a form of grass. The same thing with rye and barley and all those things. They all are in that family. Now, when God first created, there were fruit, there were all these things, but the variety of them, I believe, has increased. I mean, maybe all God created was a little kitty cat. But over the process of time, we now have lions and all. But a feline is only capable of reproducing after its kind. Now, over the process, you see, this is where the evolutionists got confused, is because God allowed for variation horizontally, but not vertically. They speak of the missing link, and I always ask them, which one? Because there's no link. Where God drew the line has remained, and science has never shown anything that has broken that line. There's no evidence that anything of a certain kind has developed into a different kind of thing. Dogs have never had kittens. It has not happened. Why? Because God said it wouldn't happen. He set the DNA up in such a way. I mean, look at the variety. You know, I hate these theories people come up with. Like a while back, they came up with, you know, putting people into four categories of temperaments. You know, and people say, oh, you know, I just discovered this stuff about temperaments and I understand myself now. And I go, you know, you don't understand it. That temperament stuff is, you know, it's just disguised astrology and doesn't, oh, you're just saying that because you're a melancholy and melancholies don't believe anything. And I go, you're about to see the worst of all four temperaments right now. You know, if this conversation keeps going this way. You know, you want a circle argument, I can run circles faster than you can. You know, the fact is if there's 6 billion people on this earth, there's 6 billion temperaments. You know, I mean, yeah, there's generalities that people fall into different types of personalities, but, you know, we're individuals. Look around this room. There's no two of you alike. Infinite variety, horizontally. You know, animals and species have changed. But there's a limit to how they can change. You know, there was a day when horses were only, you know, yay high. And we can see that throughout time they have evolved into the beautiful creatures they are today. But you see, it was a horse then, and it's a horse now. And why? Because a horse is a horse, of course, of course. And you have to be over 40 to get that. You youngsters, ask your parents, don't, you know. I'm going to have to come up with something new the next time I teach Genesis because nobody's going to know what I'm talking about. But think about it. Species alter within the species, but they do not change species. They adapt, and after the great flood, radical changes happened. Creatures had to adapt, and there would have been a very rapid change in what animals were like. What previously may not have been carnivores turned into carnivores and became flesh-eating. And you know, imagine coming off that ark into a whole. I believe everything was on the ark, including dinosaurs. And I believe they just immediately became extinct. They couldn't adapt to the new environment. I believe that, you know, the evidence of those that got off the ark disappeared like everything else that dies. You know, when I was a kid, I used to bury my pets in the backyard. And my best friend, Jack Regan, lived in the same house from my parents moved east to L.A., but he stayed in the same house in Montebello. And one day we decided to go out and dig up the alligator we had buried some 10, 15 years before. There was nothing left. There were no bones. There was nothing. It had completely disappeared. There was no fossil. Try it. I don't know where you're going to find something dead, but you can. Go bury it and go back in 20 years and see what's left. It doesn't fossilize. Fossils only form under certain conditions. Catastrophic conditions by being buried rapidly in sediment. And you see, this whole fossil thing, this whole thing of evolution, God in His Word, I want you to know this, you have to choose between the Bible or evolution. You cannot perform a marriage between the two. because God says after its kind 10 times in chapter 1. He sets a limit. No vertical change, only horizontal change. And yet, how marvelous the variety of what has come out of that horizontal, the infinite possibility of DNA changing, of all the varieties of flowers that just since man has learned horticulture, the changes that we have brought about. I have seen citrus trees that have lemons and grapefruits and oranges and tangelos and everything growing on the same tree. I mean, that's a pretty incredible thing. I have eaten pear apples. They were forbidden fruit. It was at Ed Joy's fruit farm orchard, and he dropped us off and told us we could eat of any of the trees but this one. Yeah, he knew we were Christians, got in his tractor and drove away. You know, we stood there looking at the one tree and said, it wasn't a question of whether or not we were going to eat from that tree. It was just, should we just pick one and slice it, or should we all take one? Or, you know, and we decided to take one and slice it up in small pieces. And, you know, there was something about that one little tiny bite of forbidden fruit that was the best thing I have ever eaten in my life. You know? But how incredibly that we can have all these variations of citrus and all these, you know, what God originally created had such potential for variety, and yet no potential to change species or type. He set a limitation. God put it there, and it remains there. And science will bear that out to the end of time. Let's pray. God, I ask that our faith and confidence in you would go stronger and stronger day by day, Lord, that as we stop and consider these things, that God, just what an incredible world you created. And, oh, Lord, to think of Adam, a man being placed in the midst of that paradise, how wonderful the world that you created for us was. And, Lord, I pray that we would have complete confidence in your word, and that we would not be afraid or ashamed or embarrassed by it, but that we would be bold and stand up for what we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.